The reading for today's message is from 1 Kings chapter 18. So Ahab sent all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it, and I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you will call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given to them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "Oh, Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain two seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the woods. And he said, "Fill four jars with water, and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God."
Amen. You can be seated. Thank you, Dana. We are still in our sermon series, as you can see on the screen, called 66 Books from Genesis to Revelation. And for the most part, we have been following the outline of stories found in the Jesus Storybook Bible, penned by Sally Lloyd-Jones. It's, again, if you've never heard of it, just go to Amazon later now if you need to. The Jesus Storybook Bible, and you ought to have that even if you don't have kids or grandkids around. It is a great, what I would call biblical theology, taking you from Genesis to Revelation, showing you that all the stories really are telling one big story, and it all points to Jesus. And so we've been following, for the most part, the outline of stories. We've left it a couple times, and I'm doing that again today as we look at the prophet of Elijah, and as we just heard read, the bulk of the story of Elijah's encounter on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. Now let me set the table yet again. Not only for why this story and Elijah, but also for this whole series in particular. Last week we looked at the tragic story from the life of David. Remember, if you were here, he coveted a woman that wasn't his. He then committed adultery with her, and then he then murdered to cover it up, and there was a lot of lying going on. Four of the 10 words, the 10 commandments, David breaks in that story several stories all surrounding David and Bathsheba. And we talked about, really, there's some hard lessons in there. God forgives. And God did forgive David. And David had been called a man after God's heart. And that didn't change. But along the way of his life, he committed some gross sins. And there were consequences after that. God's grace was there. God forgave. But man, were there consequences. We looked at that story. Someone came up to me last week after the sermon, as often is the case. It's always good to dialogue. And this person said in particular, I would never want my kid to grow up and be like David. And I get that. I understood what they're saying. We can tend to, when we neglect those stories, and this is where children's Bibles, if you're a parent or grandparent, they have their purpose to a point, but right there's I can't think of one children's Bible that has the story of David and Bathsheba. Even this story, which is in most children's Bibles, is very much, you know, rated G compared to what is really there. But the point is, you know, in the children's Bibles, and even sometimes the way maybe we've been brought up, maybe the books we've read, the churches maybe we are part of, we can put too much into these so-called heroes. And it's a delicate thing, because the writer to the Hebrews speaks about the hall of faith and lists these people. And they were people of trust in God, yet they weren't perfect. They made some bad mistakes and gross sins along the way, whether it's David, Abraham, Moses, Daniel, or Elijah. And so while they're there, and while it's their stories and their trust, and we can learn from their examples, good and bad, they're not there for us to necessarily, first and foremost, emulate. They're there to show us that we need a Savior. They're there to point us to Jesus. So again, it takes 66 books across Old Testament, New Testament, all these different genres of literature to communicate, to tell us that all of these books, these two testaments, all of these stories are really telling one story about a great God like we've sung about, who does love us, but his love was shown in Christ and what Christ has done, and then those he calls to himself because of the work of Christ in our life. And we're all desperate people in need of that, every last one of us. And that's why we look at the Bible. And in this series, we're trying to understand maybe some things just a little bit differently. Now, as we get into Elijah, in my study this week, I came across these two paragraphs. It's a bit longer of a quote I want to read to you, but this is so good, reminding us not just about the Bible and the Old Testament kind of in general, but even as we get into Elijah. The writer says, "When I began reading the Bible earnestly in my early teenage years, I always struggled with the Old Testament. I was never sure I understood it. I liked the stories. They were full of characters with whom I could identify. I could see bits of myself in their lives. Their temptations and failures were like my own, and they warned me. Their courage and faithfulness set an example to follow. But I could find similar examples of failure and courage in the morning newspaper or in a good novel. Was this why these stories were there? Were they just to set an example for me?" He goes on and he says, "My real love affair with the Old Testament began a decade later when some of my teachers at seminary taught me how to read the stories of the Bible in better ways. These stories did portray principles of wisdom about life, but the purpose of the Bible was far more to reveal God to us, to show us what He is like and what He has done. When we read the biblical stories, our reading needs to take into account why God revealed Himself in the Bible and what He is showing us about Himself. The Bible is not me-centered, but God-centered." I love that last sentence. The Bible is not me-centered, but God-centered. We do enough navel-gazing as it is. I'm first in line. I need to have my eyes pulled out of my navel and look, have it directed toward God. And there, again, don't misunderstand me. There's a place for introspection and for dealing with things. But the Bible is first and foremost God's story. Who he is, what he's done. And through what he has done, it does affect our lives. And so that's why we're in this series. That's why we're looking at these grand stories. And as Jesus said in John 5:39, he said, "You search the scriptures because you think you find eternal life in them. They testify about me." And then, of course, Luke 24, the great chapter, the disciples after the resurrection, just heartbroken over not realizing that Jesus was alive and confused. Jesus appears and walks with them, and he tells them how everything in the law and the prophets, that was his way of saying the Old Testament as we think of it, the Hebrew Scriptures, was about him and pointing to him. It all ultimately led to him, and that's why we're doing this. So, again, for setting the table for a story that maybe a lot of you have known if you've grown up in church or Sunday school or have those kids' Bibles. Now, as we get going here, three things, really questions, that I want you to sort of keep hovering in your consciousness throughout our time this morning. Okay, kind of three questions to just kind of keep before you as we go through the story. Number one, what does this story teach us about God? Number two, what does this story teach us about us, about people? And then thirdly, how should we respond? So as we look at Elijah, what does this story tell us about God? What does this story tell us about people, about us? And how are we to respond in light of those two things? Okay, so keep those in mind as we move through. If you haven't already, I'd invite you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. We do have some blue Bibles scattered, and if you are using those, we're on page 299. The rest of you can open and swipe, and if you're lost, table of contents is in the front of most Bibles, and don't ever feel bad about needing to look where these things are. I think all week I kept having to remember, do the Kings come before the Chronicles or after? And the Samuels, like, I always get confused. The Samuel 2 and the Kings and the Chronicles. And so just, you'll find it. 1 Kings chapter 17. A little bit of background, and really this feeds into the message, but we're going to kind of start at chapter 17, but get to the story that we heard read in chapter 18. We need to understand a little bit about Elijah, a little bit about Baal, a little bit about what was going on. Now, as I mentioned earlier, it's fascinating how famous this story is, and that this story is in most kids' Bibles, and it's sort of one of the stories that's defied the passage of time. I mean, it's fun. I loved standing there a few moments ago hearing Dana read something that I've been in all week. I mean, it just has all these cool elements. You have an underdog story. We talked about that a couple weeks ago, right? Elijah against 950. I mean, think about that a minute. There's about 40 of us in here today. Think about 900 people, like, gathered all against this one. Like it's that underdog story, and you've got taunting, which is so funny. I love that one verse. I think it's underlined in every Bible I've ever owned, just because it's funny. You've got finally God showing up and fire, and it's one of those stories. But it's not just that story. Like, the story of Elijah, it's actually pretty small. There's several stories, like a handful, but they only cover a few verses in the whole Bible. In fact, we know very little about Elijah. We don't know his age. We don't know the specifics of his calling to be a prophet. We don't know how old he was when these things happened. We basically know from chapter 17, verse 1, that Elijah was a Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, or some translations say, of the settlers of Gilead. That's really about all we know about him in terms of background. But his name is wonderful, right? So many of the Bible names have these rich meanings. Elijah's name means, "My God is Yahweh," or "My God is the Lord," which is so fitting for him, since most of what he's doing is he's being sent by the Lord, who's, again, "My name means," or my God is the Lord, my God is Yahweh. His role as a prophet is mostly to go out and prove that against these local deities, these Baals. So let's talk about Baal for a moment. Baal is not strictly the name of a god, but a title. It actually just means Lord, lowercase, L-O-R-D. The chief deity of the ancient peoples there in the Canaanite region was Hadad, Baal Hadad, or Lord Hadad. So that's the deity's name, Hadad, but he's simply typically just called Lord, ruler, okay? He's depicted as a storm god, so the fertility of the land of all these other peoples depends on if he is going to send rain. This meant he was considered responsible for the success of and the failure of agricultural production and, by extension, human life, right? If there's no rain and plants don't grow, then people can't eat and so people die. And so, again, the people people in the land of Canaan, a lot of the different groups, they look to him. Again, as sort of his religion goes, if you will, he is the son of the high god El and the husband of the goddess Anat. His enemies are the sea and death, and his weapons are thunder and lightning, and his symbolic representation is that of a bull. And so Baal worship, again, this looking to this so-called god there in the land, proved to be an attractive alternative. And it's weird saying that, but it's the truth. It proved to be an attractive alternative and a supplement, if you will, to the worship of God, of the Lord, Yahweh, for many Israelites throughout their time in Canaan. Now, we have to understand kind of the timing of this. So Elijah is on the scene, timeline-wise, after David. So again, we're kind of moving chronologically through. So we briefly talked about the period of the judges when we talked about Ruth, the glimmer of light in the period of the judges. But that was a dark time. And some of you remember that Judges ends with the people saying, we want a king. We want to be like every other nation. So God says, okay, here you go. And so Saul comes on the scene, and he's got promise at first, but of course, he doesn't last. Then David is anointed as the next king, and we've seen that. And what's going to happen, and we looked at a couple of stories in the life of David, and we're moving now here forward several hundred years or so. David, his son Solomon would be the next king, and Solomon, he intermarried with so many of ladies, women from these other groups, tribes, and against what the law said he should do, that sort of religious intermarrying. It wasn't about ethnical or just cultural intermarrying, but he took on their religions. And so the people of Israel, as Solomon led, just began to be so seeped in all these kinds of other beliefs, including Baal. And eventually, after Solomon, the kingdom of Israel is divided. And you have a northern kingdom known as Israel, and then you have the southern kingdom known as Judah. And so Elijah and his stories here in 1 Kings 16, 17, 18, 19, right in there, all concern mostly northern Israel. And again, there's been a couple other kings, and specifically the time of Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And we're going to talk more about that in just a moment. Now, as a prophet, you can think of four main roles that Elijah had and the other prophets as well. The first was to speak on God's behalf. Thus saith the Lord. Here's a word from God. And so they were to speak on God's behalf. Number two, the prophets were covenant watchdogs. So that's simply a way of saying God had entered into this covenant relationship with the people of Israel. And God said, I will do this stuff if you do this stuff, and you'll be my people, and here's how you're to live. And the prophets were to be kind of watchdogs to make sure, not so much that God would violate the covenant, but that the people wouldn't. And if they did violate the covenant, he would call them out. Number three, and it's related to this, prophets were called to call out, to identify idolatry and injustice too. And sometimes we forget that in the church today. We think it was all just about idolatry. Prophets were calling out all sorts of injustice happening horizontally amongst people. And then fourth, prophets were to challenge God's people to repent and to come back to God by following Torah or the law, or again, not just the law, but God's word. what God had said, to repent and to come back to God by following what we would simply call the Bible. So those are the main things prophets were doing. And so as I said, Elijah is on the scene in this divided kingdom, and specifically, he is sent to deal with, in these four ways, to speak on God's behalf, to be a covenant watchdog, to call out idolatry and injustice, to challenge God's people to repent and to follow God in the time of Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And the scriptures are very fascinating the way they put a few things. In chapter 16 of 1 Kings, it says several times this phrase, speaking of Ahab's father, Omri, in chapter 16, verse 25, Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did more evil than all who went before him. And then you jump down to verse 30, and Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. So he's worse than his dad. And then verse 33, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. He basically let his wife Jezebel, who seems to have been a prophetess in this cult, Baal cult worship, and this Asherah, which is like a pole-related cult, and they just say basically Baal worship and Asherah worship, that's it. And they put it right there alongside the worship of God in Samaria. This is now, the northern tribe, and so that was, Samaria was kind of the central place where it was supposed to be the worship of God, and they just are pluralistic, but it's not even just pluralistic. Jezebel, in particular, wanted to get rid of all of the prophets of God. And so chapter 17 begins with a story of some of the prophets of God being hidden and kept safe. Meanwhile, there's these 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah that are going to show up on the scene in here in chapter 18. Her influence was powerful. And so Elijah's prophetic ministry is presented as God's response to this crisis for God's people at that time. So God sends Elijah to Ahab and Jezebel, and basically he says, I'm going to send a drought. There's not going to be any water for 3 years. And again, this is God's way of challenging them. And again, remember Baal, they believe their God was responsible for rain and all that. So God says, if you won't just follow me, if you're going to be so caught up in the worship of Baal, then for 3 years, there's not going to be any water. And this, again, is God's way of saying, we'll see who the real Lord of the storm is. And chapter 17 is fascinating. Elijah brings this word, and then Elijah is basically in hiding for 3 years. He stays by a brook, and God takes care of him in some miraculous ways. There's a great story in 17 about the widow of Zarephath and God doing some miracles there. But again, in essence here, Elijah brings this message, this word, and there's a drought. And so after 3 years, Ahab and Jezebel, they're ticked. They're angry. They believe that Elijah has brought trouble, and that's a key word we're going to see in just a minute, on the land. So chapter 18, then, verse 1, we'll jump to now the heart of our story. Chapter 18, verse 1 says this, after many days, 3 years? After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. God believes now that enough time has been spent. He's proven his point, and it's about to be dramatically shown, and it is time for rain to come on the earth. Let's jump down to verse 17. 1 Kings 18, verses 17 and 18. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is it you, you troubler of Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. It's a funny little word there, trouble, and we can easily just sort of gloss over it, you know. Like sometimes I can cause trouble in our house when, you know, I forget to shut something or turn something off and you know, water's running or, you know, and sometimes like that brings some trouble. Well, it's an interesting word in the Hebrew. It's actually pretty rare, this little word, but it's used in several important stories to basically speak about capital T trouble coming upon God's people. This word is found back in 1 Samuel 14, where there's a dispute about who is really the troubler of Israel. Is it Jonathan, as Saul claims, or is it in fact Saul? And so that word is used in this interchange about what is happening. And of course, it's found not to be Jonathan. Earlier in the Bible, in Joshua chapter 6 and 7, when God's people are coming into the promised land, they are told that when they go into a city and they are to destroy it, they aren't to take anything. And so they do this in Jericho. But Achan, you might remember the story, he takes some of the loot and that brings trouble on the people of Israel. And when they go to the next city, Ai, they aren't successful. And so that word is used again as they figure this out, who has brought the trouble on Israel. And once they deal with him and the sin, then the curse is lifted and they are able, if you will, to continue and to do what God has called them to do. So here, Ahab says, is it you, the troubler? Like, you know, in other words, it's your fault, Elijah. If it weren't for you, we'd have rain. And Elijah responds, no. I'm not the troubler. I'm not the one who's left God's word. Elijah's claim is that the trouble is religious. Israel has abandoned the commandments of the Lord and embraced the Baals. Now, it's interesting, they're Baals, like plural. So there's only one Baal, but when it says Baals, plural, it's speaking of all the, again, little manifestations of this Lord of the land and of the rain and so on. One commentator says this, and this is so key. At its most fundamental point, this chapter is about the conflict between the true God of the universe and the false idols that human beings too often construct to escape the demands of the one who made us. This is the story of the Lord Yahweh, his defeat of Baal, an impotent God, revealed for what he really is, a God that doesn't really exist. The true God of the universe versus false idols that human beings construct. Let's read on in verse 18. I'm sorry, starting in verse 19. Now, therefore, this is Elijah, he says, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. It's a funny little choice of words there, limping. Some translations simply say wavering, but it's a play on a word we see down below, down in verse 26. These prophets of Baal, when they are trying to get Baal to answer, it says there that they limped around the altar that they had made. So it probably doesn't mean that they had a disability and couldn't walk. Okay, that's kind of over literal. Again, the word means that, but in the context of there and knowing that they would probably have been dancing and doing some sort of crazy thing. Don't ask me to do much more than this swing, okay? But they were doing some sort of movement, kind of back and forth. Just think dancing, right? Back and forth. And so Elijah, knowing that that's how they worship Baal, calls out the people and says, why do you keep dancing back and forth? Who are you going to follow? Is it going to be the Lord? Then follow him. Or are you going to keep dancing and coming over here to Baal? If he's God, follow him. Stop limping, dancing, wavering. Choose. Then he lays down the conditions of this test. And it's just, again, as I said, underdog story. 950 other prophets, and he says, you guys go first. You pick whatever bull you want and do it all. And he says, the God who answers by fire, he is God, verse 24. So everybody agrees. And again, in their mind, Baal is this prophet who, again, could send out lightning. He is a storm god. So surely it's all set up for Baal to be successful. The day goes on, and again, they are yelling and dancing and doing their thing. And as I mentioned earlier, one of my favorite verses, it's not so much significant as it just is funny, is verse 27 there in chapter 18. At noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry loud, for he's God. He either is musing or he's relieving himself, going to the bathroom. He's sitting on the can. And he just, the sarcasm there is overt. Or he's on a journey. Maybe he went away, or perhaps he's asleep. He must be awakened. And he just taunts them. He just taunts them. Evening approaches, and it's finally Elijah's turn. Nothing has happened from the prophets of Baal, the prophets of the Asherah. So Elijah, it says in verse 31, rebuilds this altar of God. He uses 12 stones that represent the 12 tribes of Israel. He digs this trench around it, and he prepares a sacrifice. And then the whole thing is drenched 3 different times in water. We've had a lot of rain over the last couple days. I was thinking about that yesterday in my backyard, which is drenched. And we went for a bike ride, my boys and I, and normal paths we had to avoid because it's drenched. Like we kind of know just a little bit of what it would mean because of the rain we've had the last couple days. It was soaking wet. Nothing is going to light unless it's a miraculous act of God. Then when the hour of sacrifice comes, Elijah prays that God would let it be known that he is God in Israel. You heard it in the reading, and if you have time later, I encourage you to go back and look for it. But another key word that's all throughout this account is the word answered. The prophets of Baal, they keep calling, and it says several times, no one answered. No one answered. But when Elijah finally comes to his prayer, this is what he says. Verse 39. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. I love that. Their turning back, their repentance is going to be because God does it. Yes, the miracle, but God's going to use that miracle to pull people's hearts back. Let those words sink in. Verses 38 and 39. Let these words sink in, excuse me. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. What does this story teach us about God? What does this story teach us about us? What is our response? I just want to address verse 40 before I conclude. This is where most of our children's Bibles end, by the way. Or it kind of jumps to Elijah going on his long run. And that's a great story, too. Not for today. But verse 40. Elijah said to them, this is the people now who have repented, seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. We get uneasy and rightly so, about a verse like that and about those kind of passages. Wow, a God of love, and okay, he's proven himself. Why now slaughter? What's going on? I have like 30 seconds on this, and if this isn't enough, I'd love to talk to you more, and I'm a pilgrim with you too. But again, it's okay to be uneasy, but let me just read this and help you keep in mind this. Elijah's battle isn't just about the 450 prophets in the moment. This battle is pointing forward. Okay, this is pointing to a final conflict that will exist with evil. And again, we have to read our whole Bible. We have to understand that yes, God is love and he is grace and he is merciful, but he is holy and righteous and just. And a day is coming. We believe in the glorious return and we celebrate that. But his glorious return, his second advent, his second coming, is going to bring judgment. And this is pointing ahead to that. This is a judgment on idolatry, worshiping other gods. Passages like 1 Corinthians 6, Ephesians 5, Revelation 21 all speak about not only idolatry, but it's listed every time that those who practice, who don't repent and turn their life to Jesus, the true God, who go after other gods, and who practice other sorts of things and engage in all kinds of other things, they do not inherit the kingdom. They do not get to be part of that what is now and not yet. And there's a judgment coming, and that's where Revelation 21 comes in. The utter defeat of evil. Everything that sets itself up against God. Elijah's story here is a foretaste. And these people had many chances to repent. And again, we wrestle, and that's okay. We should. It'd be scary if we're just sort of callous to it. God warns, and God brings these prophets, and it's a foretaste of something that's coming. What does this story teach us about God? What does this story teach us about us, and how should we respond? The Lord, the God of the Bible, is God. We are prone to wander, like we sing, prone to leave the God we love, prone to have our own idols. And this is where, just for a moment here, you know, again, we have to kind of remove ourselves from thinking about bull statues or whatever, you know, it may have been. And maybe we don't have that kind of idolatry in the United States and in the West. We have other sorts of idolatry. So you might remember these words, Exodus chapter 20, the beginning of what is called the Ten Commandments, right after God rescues his people from Egypt. God speaks these words saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And then the first two commandments, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." I'll stop there. The first two commandments are basically, number one, the first commandment is against worshiping the wrong God. You shall have no other gods. So any other god, and again, we may think, well, I only worship God, but anything that acts as a god, I like to think of it as, and this isn't my own wording, but a functional savior is to worship another god. So first commandment against worshiping the wrong god, including idols. Second commandment against worshiping God in the wrong way. And so you've got both things happening in this story. They are worshiping the wrong god, Baal. They're worshiping God in the wrong way because they're saying they worship the Lord and Baal. So it's this intersection that can't exist. And as in the middle of commandment 2 says, God is jealous. And we have a hard time with that. It's because when we hear the word jealousy, we think of coveting. So we think, oh, we're not to be jealous. well, if it's coveting, correct. But I'll just tell you, I'm jealous for my wife's affection. And if I were to see my wife giving affection to some other man, oh, I would be jealous. Wouldn't you want me to? See, God is jealous for us. He made us. He rescued his people out of Egypt. He delivered them. And he says, here's how you're to live, because I'm your God and I've saved you. And so they struggled with these idols, these statues. But we can have other saviors, other things we go to. I've spoken a lot with you how, in my own life, the idol of comfort and pleasure. Like, I just like to feel good and have comfort. And if I can do things to avoid displeasure, sometimes God may be wanting me to suffer and to struggle and to have to wrestle with him in prayer and deal with things. And it's not comfortable. So for a lot of years, food played a role in my life as an idol. John Calvin, famous reformer, he wrote about these commandments, and he said this. He says that there are four things that we owe God, okay, in trying to do these two commandments, to have no other gods and to not worship God in the wrong way. Four things we owe God. We owe him adoration. We owe him trust. We owe him invocation, and we owe him thanksgiving. So let me, and I'm using a book that I'm reading with my Up and Out group here called The Ten Commandments to now give you these four questions. And I'll put this on the webpage for this sermon if you want to get these later. Some questions to consider related to idols. Number one, whom do you praise? So that's adoration. Okay, if we owe God adoration, just think in your life for a minute. Whom do you praise? You may compliment your children, spouse, and friends, but who receives your highest praise? We owe God adoration. Second question, whom do you count on? That's John Calvin's word, trust. Whom do you count on? Sure, God works through means such as doctors, insurance companies, prescription medicine, and so on, but when you really are in need, who do you know will always come through? Or where do you go? Because it's always there. Number three, whom do you call for? That's now John Calvin's third word, invocation. We owe God invocation. Whom do you call for? Where do you look for answers? This is where I get the idea of functional savior. When you need to be rescued, when you're struggling, where do you go? Where do you turn for this purpose and joy? Is it food? Is it work? Is it television, the internet? Is it your phone? Is it God, the Lord? And number four, whom do you thank? John Calvin's fourth thing he says we all owe God is thanksgiving. Whom do you thank? Where do you go on your good days? Who do you thank for things like beautiful, sunny, cloud-filled days after the great rain and our rivers are high and wonderful babies that are making wonderful sounds? That's a wonderful thing. Where do we go and thank? And I mean that in all seriousness, Shane. See, these kind of questions help reveal our functional saviors. So for me, comfort and pleasure and food for a long time. Food was always there when I struggled. Food was always there when times were good. And my digestive system has chronic problems because of a lot of that. God alone is God. And this is a word for us. So see, how do we respond? What does this teach us about God? He's the only God. What does it teach us about ourselves? We are prone to wander and to find idols. Our response, don't raise your hands, but did your mind think, oh, I got to be like Elijah? Or did you see yourself in the people? We definitely need to have the courage of Elijah. James says toward the end of the New Testament that we need to pray and believe, and we need to pray like Elijah, who was a man just like us. Crazy. And we didn't have time to talk about the rain that's going to come and the fact that Elijah prays. So yes, there's a place for having God-inspired conviction to call people to repent, but we need to repent. We need to repent. I need to repent of the pull to comfort and pleasure, not to the Lord. I need to repent of those functional saviors in my life. Where is it for you? The reason we can repent, and I'll end with this, the reason we can repent is because just as this miraculous fire came down, and this was real. Like, let's not forget this. This is a real story. 950 other prophets, and they're being killed. Like all these numbers and stuff are just begging people to have investigated, and of course, it's a long time ago, but this is real history. So this miraculous thing happens. God sends fire, and what does he do? He consumes, and we have here a picture of divine judgment, yes, coming down on this altar, but it's also a picture of God's grace. This judgment becomes a picture of the sacrifice for sins. You see, on another occasion, God delivered a decisive blow against evil. He accepted a sacrifice for the sins of his people. You can look it up later, Hebrews 10, but especially verse 14. Let me just read that one verse. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The whole chapter here of Hebrews 10 speaks about the sacrificial system, and it no longer is necessary because there's one final sacrifice. And so just as fire consumed and God judged, yet it was an opportunity for grace, and God gives repentance to the people, and they follow and say, yes, the Lord is God, the Lord is God. When Jesus died on the cross, it's a sacrifice. And God accepted that sacrifice so that we would be granted repentance and turn and trust him. Jesus said in John 12:32, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. What an amazing Savior and what an amazing God. As we sing this final song, I invite you to repent, to turn to God, to confess the idols in your life, and to acknowledge that he alone can save. He alone is able to save. Hosanna, that cry from the Psalms, save us. He's done it. He's offered it. If you need to talk further, I'm available and would love to pray with you and talk with you. Father, thank you for Elijah. Thank you for him being a man just like us. And that's weird and crazy, but he followed you. He trusted your word. He did what you said to do. And he wasn't perfect. There's only been one perfect person. And he had a hard life. But we see in his story, this story, in him calling the people of Israel to choose, that we, again, are invited to say, we choose the Lord, we follow you. And we will stop following idols, and you will forgive us, and you will give us repentance to come back to you. Save us, we pray. May we be a church committed to just you, the one God. In Jesus' name.